Welcome to this presentation from the Downey Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are located in the greater Los Angeles area at 9820 Lakewood Boulevard in Downey, California. We would love to have you worship with us any Saturday you are in our area.
Those of you who have been here for a few years, it's super good to see Victoria singing with us today, amen? She's in town visiting and guest vocalist for the day. The year is about 88, 89, maybe 90. This is pre-kids for Linda and I. You know, we have, you know, you've heard of before death and after death. For us, it's pre-kids and after kids. So this is pre-kids, and we had what were called big game tickets to go see the Clippers play. It wasn't season tickets, because season tickets, you know, it's like 41 games, and it's a lot. So big game tickets just let you see the good teams that were coming to town. The Bulls, Utah Jazz, San Antonio Spurs, the Celtics. This particular night, Boston was in town. And this is late in Larry Bird's career. His back is already bothering him. He only plays for another year or two before he has to retire. And the Clippers were pretty good at this time. I think in 1990 or 91, they went to the playoffs. They were a very competitive team. Didn't have quite enough firepower to win it all, but they were a good team. And most nights, they were pretty competitive. And Lynn and I used to go watch them quite a bit and have a lot of fun at the Clipper games at the old sports arena. You guys remember the old sports arena? Now, I am a Celtic fan. I grew up as a Celtic fan. My father and my grandfather lived in New Jersey and grew up in New Jersey across the bay from Boston. You could see it at night. It's right there. And they were huge Celtic fans. Grew up watching Bill Russell's domination of the league. And we never watched basketball. We watched the Celtics. It's kind of like the Harlem Globetrotters, right? You watch the Harlem Globetrotters. Who's that other team? I don't know, right? Their record is like 0-50 million by now. They've never won a game, right? And that's the way I was kind of with the Celtics. And I remember as a child figuring out that that other team wants to win too. That was such a revelation to me because we never watched those people play. We only watched the Celtics play. Fast forward a number of years, and I moved to California, and I said, well, I got to pick a California team to represent. I can't pick the Lakers. That was just too hard. I'm sorry, Laker fans, but I just couldn't do it. We were living in Escondido, which was down by San Diego, and the Clippers were in San Diego at the time. So I became a Clipper fan. Now, being a Clipper fan and a Celtic fan never causes conflict, right? They're never in the playoffs together. It's fine. Four games a year they play each other, and I'm pretty happy with whoever wins. It's a good night for me because my team's winning, okay? This is how it is on this night in about 88, 89 when Linda and I are at the Clipper-Celtic game, and it is a close game. It is a hard-fought game. We have great seats. If you remember, the old sports arena had a lower level and then a walkway that went all the way around and then an upper level. And we were just a couple rows in the upper level, right at midcourt, great seats. Game was fought hard all night long, back and forth. Late in the game, the Clippers go up by about 10 points. Just like a minute left, minute and a half, I don't remember exactly. And people start to leave because traffic out of the sports arena was a real thing. You could sit there for like 2 hours. The game lasted 3 hours. It took you 2 hours to get out. So people start leaving. And Linda and I wait a little bit. Then we're like, all right, we're going to leave too. So we begin making our way down the stairs. About the time we hit that walkway, Celtics have scored two quick points. And Larry Bird is fouled. And if he makes these two shots, it'll be tied with seconds left. And we stop. We raced to the railing. We're holding on to the railing. And all those people that were leaving all came running back. And this walkway around the game is just packed, shoulder to shoulder. It's like Christmas at the mall. It's just packed. And Larry Bird gets to the line, and the teams line up for his foul shot. And he did something that I have never seen done before or since. The ref threw him the ball, and the crowd starts doing what the crowd does, right? Boo, you want you to miss, yelling, screaming, stomping their feet. And Larry has the ball, and it's almost like he notices that. And he throws the ball back to the ref, and he backs up off the line, and he puts his hand up to his ear. And he begins doing this, louder, louder. And the crowd obliges him, and it got loud. I mean, it got ear-damaging loud. And people began stomping their feet. And Linda and I are standing there holding this railing, and it's vibrating. And I begin to wonder about the structural integrity of the building. And he shoots the foul shot, and the net didn't even move. And it got so quiet. And then that scene was repeated again for the second shot, and it was so quiet. And I learned two important lessons that night. Number one, don't bet against Larry Bird. The second one was, you have to be in the game to make a difference. The game is decided by the people who are on the court or on the field. And, you know, as us as fans, we love to yell and scream and wave the towel and stomp our feet and clap the thundersticks, whatever it is. But we don't decide the outcome of the game. The athletes on the field decide the outcome of the game. And if you want to make a difference, you've got to be in the game. By the way, Celtics came back and won. But it's okay. My team won. One more Celtic story very quickly before we go, and then I won't talk about them anymore, I promise. Some of you remember, or when you watch the NBA right now, the highlights at the beginning when they're starting, one of the highlights is Johnny Most, gravelly voice, yelling, "Bird stole the ball!" Anybody remember that? Only like two of us. That was 36 years ago today. And some of us all of a sudden feel very old. All right. Yeah. Sorry. This is the last week of our discipleship series. I hope you've enjoyed it. We've been talking about discipleship, how we can do it. And today we're going to be talking about how we can all be involved in that. And I think part of what happens when we talk about discipleship, we get it mixed up with evangelism. And we're not sure what to do with evangelism, discipleship, and how are they the same, and how are they different, how do they work together? And so I went to Google and I typed discipleship versus evangelism. And you find a whole bunch of stuff that's wrong. Put up there, but I'm sure well-meaning Christians who are trying to do the right thing, but it's wrong. And the picture you'll see is, let's describe this. This is a timeline of somebody's life. Over here is pre-Christian. They're not a Christian yet. They haven't accepted Jesus. Somewhere along their life, they have an encounter with Jesus. The Holy Spirit convicts them. They get baptized. Imagine a cross right here. And then this side is post-Christian life, afterwards. Now, some of us get baptized early in our life. Some of us get baptized later in our lives. So this point moves around, but it's generally the same. Pre-Christian, baptism, post-Christian. And a lot of people say, this side is evangelism, and this side is discipleship. Got it? That's wrong. Don't got it. Don't remember that. That's wrong. Because if that was true, this side would be nothing but all about me. my personal growth as a Christian. I've been baptized. I want to grow as a Christian. I want to get better. I want to learn more. I want to do better. I want to go to a church where the pastor preaches messages that feed me. Okay? Now, we all want to be better Christians and grow. That's okay. But when that's all that happens over here, we have a problem, right? Not only that, but this goes against what the Bible tells us. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Very familiar text. Everybody there? It says, therefore, go and do what? Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What happens first? You make them disciples. Discipleship doesn't happen last. It happens first. I'm not making this up. That's what Jesus said. Okay? This is not my idea. This is Jesus' idea. Okay? See? And so we've got to understand what's called. Jesus has called us to make disciples everywhere we go. At home, at work, at the grocery store, all these places, on the plane, whatever it is. We are called to make disciples. And that isn't just something we do at church from 11 to 12 one day a week. No amens? Right? This is something we should be doing all the time. Now, conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Let's not get ahead of ourselves. I can't make somebody be converted. Conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit. And you've heard me say this, and I'm going to keep saying it until you all can say it with me. It's God's job to judge. It's Jesus' job to save. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. I don't have to do any of those. It's my job to love. It's God's job to judge. It's Jesus' job to save. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. Those aren't my jobs. It's my job to love. Okay? And our role here is to apprentice others, make disciples in the ways of Jesus by loving the way Jesus loved. Does that make sense? See, anytime you are pointing somebody to the name of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the person of Jesus, you're discipling somebody, even if they don't know it. When you're at work and somebody says, how come you had a good attitude even after we got pink slips and we're getting laid off? And you say something about, well, I trust God to take care of me. You are discipling somebody, even if they don't know it. Okay? They don't have to be aware of it. And let's take a couple quick examples. Parents, you have children. You raise them in a Christian home. And some of you may not be parents yet. You're still children, or you're still young. At a birthday recently, I've now reached an age where everybody is younger than me. So everybody seems like a young adult all of a sudden. So, you know, all these young people that haven't had kids yet, think about when you were a child, okay? You have a child, you know, a couple weeks rest, mom recover, and then you start bringing them to church. And they get a little bit older, and you start reading Bible stories to them. And they get a little bit older, you try and make sure they have Christian friends, and they're involved with Christian activities, and maybe you send them to Christian school, and maybe they go to Adventures or Pathfinders. What are you doing? You are discipling your child. Right? Do you call it that? No. Do you walk up to your kid and say, all right, kid, sit down. It's time for discipleship. No. But we are discipling them as we bring them along. And we hope that someday they have an encounter with Jesus and they get baptized. And when we move to this side, we don't go, all done with that kid. No. We continue to try and help them as best we can. Right? What about Jesus and the disciples? This one's going to make your head hurt. For the Gospels, the four Gospels, 99% of the four Gospels, the disciples are on this side of the cross. They are pre-Christian. They have not yet figured out what's going on with this whole thing. They think Jesus has come to restore Israel to, you know, King David's heyday. And they don't get the whole thing until Jesus dies and is resurrected again. So for most of the Gospels, the disciples are pre-Christian. They don't know what's going on. And Jesus disciples them for 3 years. You ever heard somebody say, you've got to be baptized to go to heaven? And then people always say, well, look at the thief on the cross. When did the disciples get baptized? I saw a bunch of heads go, hey. It's not recorded that the disciples ever got baptized. Now, what is baptism? It's a public expression of our faith in Jesus. And I think we can safely say that the disciples publicly expressed their faith in Jesus. Amen? Okay? So I don't think that's keeping them out of heaven. All right? You can sleep good tonight. All right? So, as we look at these examples, we can see discipleship requires time. As a parent, it requires years. As Jesus with the disciples, it required years. Okay? This takes a while. And I think some churches do this better than other churches. And I think this can kind of come about. We can think about this through some set theory. Good. You guys didn't know we were doing math class today, did you? A little bit of set theory. This is social set theory, not math set theory. You guys have all done set theory. In elementary school, remember they told you, put all the squares in this box. Put all the octagons in this box. You have two sets. We call them groups. Set theory, okay? When you have filled out a form and it says, do you own a home or do you rent? Are you retired or not? Are you male or female? Do you make this much money or this much money? You know what they're doing? They're putting you into sets, right? That's what that form does. So we're all familiar with set theory. But we're going to talk about two kinds here today. We're going to talk about bounded and centered. So think of a bounded set like an American ranch. Big, huge field with a fence around it. And the rancher puts all his cattle into this fenced area. And the fence keeps his cattle in and the neighbor's cattle out. Maybe some wild animals out. Right? That's a bounded set, bounded by the fence. And there's a process to add animals to that set. The farmer shows up, he opens certain gates, puts the animals in a certain way. Maybe they get a shot, some immunization. Maybe they get quarantined for a little bit, make sure they're not sick before they get let out into the field with the others. There's a process to go through. The other kind of set is called centered. And think of this like a ranch in the Australian outback. Thousands of miles of nothing. Literally. No fence, no nothing. Except there's a well in the middle. And that water keeps the animals coming back and from going too far. There's no fence. There's no barrier. Anybody can come and enjoy the water. Okay? Now, how does this apply to churches? In the bounded set, This would be a church that has a very particular procedure to go through to become a member. You have to take a class. You have to go to catechism class, or you have to learn about the 29 fundamental beliefs, or, right? And maybe there's certain things you have to do. You can't be addicted to crack cocaine and join the church. You got to, you know, do that first. Maybe there's a dress code. Whatever it is, there's some procedure you have to do to join the church. And sometimes that can make it a little bit difficult for people to join. In the centered set, there's no hindrance. Now, these people have a strong doctrinal statement. They believe in Jesus and everything, and they want people to adhere to that. But there's not so much of the who's in and who's out. Sometimes at churches, we can be here like, we're all in, and everybody else is out. Well, the centered set doesn't have that, because we want everybody in. And the idea is that the closer you get to the center, which is Jesus, the better you're able to help other folks come to the center. Make sense? Amen. Think about being lost in the desert, and you're hungry, and you're thirsty. You know, typical movie, right? Struggling, barely making it across the desert. And you come across two people, and one person looks as hungry and thirsty as you, and the other one looks fine, refreshed, clean, and that one says, follow me, I know where the water is. Who are you going to follow? Jesus. Good answer. You're going to follow the one that looks like they know where the water is, amen? And so as the people get closer to the water, they're better able to bring other people to the water. See? Now, when I think about the Adventist church, we're a little bit of both. And that's probably going to happen anytime you have a denomination. Because a denomination needs certain structure and certain rules to exist as a denomination. Otherwise, it's just chaos. Right? That's fine. But I want to be a lot more like that centered set. Amen? Where we are just trying to bring people in. And there's not a lot of barriers to come and join. There's not a lot of barriers and things you have to do. Everyone is welcome. And the closer you get to the center, the more anxious you are and the more willing you are to help other people find the way. Right? There's a book called The Road to Missional. And Michael Frost has this quote in it, and I put it in your notes, and it's long. And I even filled in the blanks for you because I want you to have this. Put it on your mirrors. Read this every day. We could preach a whole series of sermons on this little paragraph here. This is just kind of amazingly great stuff. When we understand what it is to be truly missional, incarnated deeply within a local host community, we will find that evangelism is best done slowly, deliberately, and in the context of a loving community. Can we run around and just throw flyers on cars? That's not a sin, but that's not the best way to do evangelism. Keep going. It takes time and multiple engagements. It requires the unbeliever to observe our lifestyle and see our demonstrations of the reign of God to test our values, to enjoy our hospitality. I want to see if this is real. Or is this just, you know, a bunch of hogwash, a bunch of actors? Or is this real? And it must occur as a communal activity, not as a solo venture. Unbelievers must see the nature and the quality of the embodied gospel in the community. Right? You can't be an effective servant of God and be a hermit. You can't do it on your own. Nobody will see. There's nobody to interact with. You don't set an example for anybody. We've got to come together as a community and do these things together. Now, there are parts we do on our own, right? You may meet somebody through the course of your day and say, hey, man, I'd love to invite you to church with me. You do that on your own. But then you want to get them here into the community. You don't just say, come to my house, I'll give you Bible studies, and never introduce them to the church, right? We want them to be part of the community. Some churches have called this friendship evangelism. We have called it friendship evangelism. And this is what it means to seek and live out the Great Commission. See, it's not about making sure people know about Jesus. It's making sure they have an encounter with Jesus. That's different. It's really easy to give somebody a bunch of facts and say, now you know about Jesus. But I don't want them to just know. I want them to have an encounter with Jesus. Because that's really different. Amen? So, how do we make disciples out of the people we encounter? We begin by praying for opportunities to share. And for the not yet believers in our lives, the people on this side, to be open to the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. Start with prayer. Ask God to give you opportunities. Ask God to open the hearts of people. Two more Bible texts real quick. Colossians 4:2-6. Colossians 4:2-6. Give me an amen when you get there. Colossians 4:2-6 says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am chained. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Now, 5 and 6 are key. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Paul's telling you to live a life such that people will ask you questions. Why do you do that? Why are you like that? How can you do that when this terrible thing has happened? And we're supposed to be ready to have an answer. I almost said Paul wants you to live a questionable life, but I was afraid somebody would take that out of context. But Paul wants us to live our lives such that people ask us questions, right? Last text, 1 Peter, way in the back, just before Revelation, 1 Peter 3:15-16. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. See, when we're living in community with each other, when we have events here at the church that we can invite people to, and they can see that these people generally like each other. It's real. These people genuinely have love for God and love for others. And it's real. That's a very powerful thing. Because how much love does it seem like is out in the world sometimes? Not a whole lot sometimes. And all of a sudden, here comes these folks that are filled with hope and love and joy. And what a bunch of goofy weirdos they must be. And so they need the opportunity to see us together and see how that works. And we're going to be doing that. We're going to have a ministry fair here in a couple weeks after church. Where when you leave, you're going to get a little snack. It'll be cool. Walk past some tables, see some of the ministries here at the church that you can take part in. That'll be great. Maybe there's ministries that you want to do that we're not even doing yet. You know, you want to start a new ministry. Now, that's great too. Okay? Because we need to have these events. If you could come to me and say, I'm going to pick on Victor because he's here in the front row. Victor came to me and said, you know what? My friends would all come to church if you'd offer knitting class. Guess what? We're all learning to knit next week. I don't know nothing about knitting except I need yarn. Huh? Quilts. Right? We need to figure out what those things are. And Victor's friends may be interested in something different than Natalie's friends are interested in, which are different than what Ben's friends are interested in, which are different than somebody else's. Right? And that's okay. But if you have an idea of events that we can do that will bring your friends to church, talk to Pastor or myself, because we're all ears. We'd love to try and do some of these events. We can have an opportunity to bring our friends so they can see and observe and engage. Amen? All right, reflection. Are you putting enough effort into helping others get to know Jesus? That's a challenging thing sometimes. And you can't just like wander through your life and I'm waiting for God to smack me upside the head and say, go talk to him. You got to be a little more intentional than that. Put some effort into it. And our challenge is a quote. I think this is the first time we've used a quote as a challenge. But it says, you are a Christian because somebody cared. Now it's your turn. Somebody cared about you and your soul and your salvation. And you're a Christian. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a teacher or a friend. I don't know who it was, but somebody cared. Now it's your turn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be the kind of people that reflect your character and your love, and that we are constantly trying to point other people to it, Lord. Be with us this upcoming week. Give us the courage to say something. Give us the courage to act out, to step out in faith. Talk to somebody. Invite somebody. Pray with somebody. Whatever the case and the situation may be, we trust that the Holy Spirit is fully capable of guiding us. Help us to make a difference in the lives of our friends and our neighbors and our families. Lord, we're so grateful for what you've done for us. Help us to let others know too. Be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.